We're going to find in tonight's reading, the apostles are sorely pressed upon by princes, or in this case, priests particularly, and yet they hold firm because they know where their trust ought to be. Like Daniel this morning, he's going to be pressed upon, but he holds firm because he knows where his trust ought to be. Our reading tonight comes in Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 27, and I'll read through the rest of the chapter. Acts 5, 27 and following, we'll pray and ask God to bless the reading and the preaching of His holy word. Sovereign Lord God, as we see apostles be bold in the face of opposition, in the face of threats and intimidation attempts, Lord, we pray that we too would be bold and carefree, knowing that You, O Lord, hold out a spirit of confidence for those who walk uprightly and yield to Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of his sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you're about to do to these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed. And all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this understanding is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his device, and when they called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Don't you remember when your mom or your teacher used to say to you, "Didn't I just tell you not to do that?" Well, remember they had locked up the apostles for teaching the resurrection of Christ and healing the formerly 40-year crippled man in the temple. They'd locked him up and said, "Okay, let's bring him out. And they heard the surprising word, "We went to the prison, doors still locked, guards still on duty, but no apostles." And then someone else runs in and says, "Oh, by the way, the apostles you're seeking, they're in the temple again preaching Jesus." So they bring them again. And it's like your mom or your teacher used to tell you, "Didn't I just tell you not to do that? Didn't I just tell you not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ anymore?" The priests are appealing to their authority. "Didn't we just tell you, and you didn't do it?" Now, God has two forms of authority that we're going to talk about tonight: the state and the church. The other one's the family. That's also another one. They have separate powers. God has equally called each to operate within their spheres of influence and to stay within their spheres of influence, but both authorities come from above. The church does not have authority beyond what the Word of God allows. Families don't have authority beyond that which God allows. The state does not have authority beyond that which God allows. In this case, the priest, though you might call them the church at large, they also have civil magistrate authority, as is demonstrated in the fact that they are able to lock people up. Now, here's the problem. If any of these ever start to act like they have innate authority, that is self-derived authority and not borrowed authority, what you're going to see is people start acting in abuse. They're going to start to abuse that authority. And it really doesn't matter whether what form of government one might adopt. The congregationalist, where everyone has a single vote, or the hierarchy of an Episcopalian form of government, or the rule of elders by a Presbyterian. Any church that conceives that they have authority of themselves, by themselves, for themselves, are going to tend toward either legalism or mayhem. And in this case, you can tell the priests have tended towards legalism. We told you not to, and you did it anyway. And their complaint is, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, or we could say with your doctrine. The particular doctrine that they're angry about is the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, this is particularly offensive, and I've told you this before, the doctrine of the resurrection is very offensive because it is outcome determinative. If Jesus was raised from the dead, he's the boss. The connection is very easy to make. If he's raised from the dead, he's the boss. And if he's the boss, guess who ain't the boss? Me. And the priest, they want to be the boss. And today, see this? I always hesitate to give you the obvious application. I kind of lead you into it. Does anybody today you find want to be the boss of their own lives? They want to be the boss of their own lives. And the thing that is massively offensive is the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, if you define Christianity as only brotherly love, okay, fine, I'll tolerate you. If you define Christianity as only social work for the poor, okay, I'll tolerate you. But if you preach that Christianity is Christ raised from the dead, that won't go, because the obvious conclusion is that makes him boss. If he's the boss, I'm not the boss. People want to be the sovereign of their own lives, and I think I understand why. Because they think, if I drive my car where I want it to go, I'll be happy when I get there. You know what the funny thing is? It's not the case. People drive their car, you understand my metaphor, people drive their lives where they want it to go, and when they get there, you know what they say? I don't want to be here at all. I didn't want to be here. I thought I'd wind up somewhere else. The funny thing about life is this. The more you surrender your life, the happier you will be. Further, the priests complain the apostles are attempting to bring the blood of Christ down upon them. Now, this is interesting, because it was the same priest who had gone to Pilate, who was determined to let Jesus go. Twice Pilate had said, I find no fault in him. Pilate's own wife had sent messengers saying, I've had this nightmare because of this man, don't have anything to do with this just man. Pilate is determined to let him go. Hey, let's let him choose between Barabbas and Jesus. Surely they'll choose to let Jesus go. Uh-oh, they chose Barabbas. So Pilate is very intent on letting Jesus go, but the priests say this, let his blood be upon us and on our children. Now here's the funny thing. They know he's innocent. You know how I know that they know he's innocent? Because they've had to hire false witnesses against him. When you hire false witnesses in order to condemn an innocent man, you know you're perverting justice. They don't care. I'll tell you an odd story coming out of the Old Testament that speaks of the shedding of innocent blood. It comes from Deuteronomy 21. In the civil law, there's this peculiar ceremony that if you find a dead body in your allotted area, and you don't know who did it, and you don't know how to find out who did it, what you have to do is come together, sacrifice an animal, wash your hands, and say, God, "We have sought justice for this dead man. We don't know who killed this dead man, but Lord, do not hold us guilty of the innocent blood of this man." Also, Judas, remember when he returns the 30 coins of silver back to the priest and says, "I have betrayed what? I have betrayed innocent blood." Judas knows what he has done is wrong. And again, the Jewish leadership, even they know that they have done. And yet, they're accusing the apostles. This is what you call projection. When you cast upon someone else what you yourself are guilty of, they know they've betrayed innocent blood. And now they're accusing the apostles of trying to bring the innocent blood of Jesus Christ on the nation. And that is fair. They are worthy now of the death penalty. Mankind, whenever they try to be clever in the face of God and try to outwit Him, they always wind up in a terrible way. Let's now go to the second section in verses 30 and following. Well, Peter's response, just getting out of prison, you might think to yourself, well, I just got out of prison, maybe I ought to make nice. Maybe I ought to say something conciliatory. Well, here is Peter's conciliatory statement. Are you ready? "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree." How's that for conciliatory? Peter's not trying to get out of this. Peter's not trying to get off the hook. There exists in these lines a battle that's ongoing between humanity and God. God had raised up Jesus. Man had slain Jesus. God exalted him, but man will not now obey him. The latter words of Gamaliel concerning fighting with God is already a reality. This is a side of history that mankind does not want to be on. God, who orders history, now has the height of His created order in defiance of His Holy One. God has created you as humanity as the height of His order. You have intelligence that the animal kingdom does not have. You have the ability to speak that the animal kingdom does not have, reason that they do not have, and yet instead of using it to praise God, he's using it to try to undermine God. One of the surest proofs that the church is the work of God on earth is that it made it out of the first century alive. Not only alive, but within 30 years, which is about the time span of the book of Acts, within 30 years, Christianity will not only be alive, but will have spread throughout the entire known world. In this text, we see that the work of the apostles is the work of God. And thus, what we see is that mankind has been invited into the inner Trinitarian working of bringing salvation to the nations. God the Father elected, God the Son redeemed, and God the Holy Spirit convicts and convinces and woos people into Christ. Now, as we have this inner participation with the Godhead in bringing salvation to the nations, understand this, that we likewise ought to reflect the character of God, which is this: we should have a hatred for sin and an eagerness to forgive. Now, I find that some are too much one side or the other, and they miss the balance. They have a hatred for sin, they hate sin, they decry it, and they become vicious against all sinners. Some, rather, are so forgiving that they lose the sight of the hatred for sin. There's a delight in God and a witness for God. Why does Peter bother reproving, you might ask? Because it hadn't gone so well so far. They've certainly opposed the spiritual leadership of the day thus far, and it hadn't gone very well. You ever feel like that? I have testified to this person again and again and again, and it has not brought about the effect that I should desire. But there's never a good reason to give up hope. For the hope of conversion is only one reason that we testify of God. The other is to vindicate His holy name. Time and again in the Exodus account, God said, I will teach the Egyptians that I am God. Now, He never intended to save the Egyptians. They were under the curse, and they were headed for a date with the Red Sea. And you know the rest of how that story turned out. God was not intentioning on saving the Egyptians. He was intent on drowning the Egyptians. And yet you constantly get the refrain, they will know that I am God. It is a dark part of the ministry to pronounce the word of God to someone who has so hardened themselves against the word of God that all you are doing is vindicating the glorious name of God. And yet sometimes that's what's going on. Jesus is said to have brought repentance and forgiveness. But these things did not come impersonally through a thunderous pronouncement. They came in the person of Jesus. Jesus is the one who lived a life that was ongoing, full obedience to God. He was the living embodiment of a life that hated sin and yet was eager to forgive sin. Christian, I call upon you to strike the wonderful balance of someone who hates sin, but someone who's also eager to see sin forgiven. The beauty of the gospel is the one who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, is also the Jesus Christ who is eager to forgive sinners. The great mystery of the gospel is the same God who is so affronted with sin is also eager to forgive sin. Listen to some encouragement in this area from the psalmist. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. And from Micah 7, who is a God like unto thee, who pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He retains not His anger forever because He delights in mercy. We begrudgingly give mercy. Our God delights in mercy. He counts it as a high honor and expression of His being to be merciful with sinners. But how can two such divergent concepts come together? How can you at the same time hate sin and be eager to see forgiveness? From Psalm 85, I love this passage. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. I love the metaphor that righteousness, which is that standard immovable of the character of God, righteousness and peace have, I'm going to make the sound, kissed each other. Isn't that beautiful? So clever to me how clever God is in his language to us. They have kissed each other. How can the demands of righteousness and the delight kiss each other? Because both have been embodied in one person, Lord Jesus Christ. Christ hated sin. Christ delighted to see people forgiven. Righteousness demands that Peter speak out so boldly against those who are opposing the only way of life. Hatred of sin, repentance, and obtaining forgiveness have been married in the one person, Lord Jesus Christ, and they may not be divisible by us. We cannot divide what God has joined together in that one Lord Jesus Christ. And some denominations, you'll see it, some decry sin to such a great degree that they've lost sight of the fact that God delights to be forgiving. And some denominations speak so much of the love and forgiveness of God that they have left off entirely that God hates sin. And both are an error. We will say we want and need forgiveness, but what about repentance? You see, everyone wants happiness, everyone wants forgiveness, but not everyone wants repentance. Can we have one while we ignore the other? From the Psalmist 97. You who love the Lord hate evil. See how love and hate actually go together? You don't normally think of that. You who love the Lord hate evil. That's Psalm 97. And from Romans 12:12, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. You know, the thing is, the world likes to talk about love as a cover. A lot of wickedness has been clever disguised under the title love. For example, love conquers all, or love is love is the new tagline. That is a clever tagline and a disguise, and Christians ought not be fooled by it. Love and love of God is to hate sin. The God-man Christ Jesus exists as the peace of God. He brings peace with us to God, and we cannot have peace with God without Jesus Christ. Now, we immediately perceive that forgiveness is a gift. We don't often make the connection that repentance is also a gift. Shorter Catechism 17, in what a state did the fall bring mankind? Answer, the fall brought mankind into a state of sin and misery. You see, sin and misery always go together. People say, I don't want to be miserable, but I want to continue in my sin. Well, then you're going to continue in your misery. I promise, from the sure word of God of Scripture, that the two always go together, and if you insist on having your sin, I promise you, you'll insist on having your misery. So as to be clear, I'm not talking about being perfect. I'm talking about the person who, like we said earlier, autonomy. I get to decide my own law. I get to decide now, in the recent culture, my own metaphysics, the nature of reality. I get to say how reality is. No, you don't. Because there's a God in heaven. Mankind has for generations now tried to get himself out from under God. Because they know if there's a God, he's going to tell me how I ought to live and who I am. The Christian says, if you really want to be content, if you really want to have happiness, you need to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. There's a bit of play on words here, and I think the ESV translated it leader. Others translated it the prince. Jesus is the Prince of God. You may not know this, but that's what the word Israel literally means. Israel literally means Prince of God. Remember Jacob? When he's wrestling with the angel of the Lord, his name Jacob, Yaakov, means the tripper. Because his twin brother Esau came out of his mother's womb a few minutes before he did. And as Esau is exiting the womb, this little tiny hand is grabbing hold of Esau's ankle. And thus he is named Yaakov, which means the tripper, because he's tripping Esau on the way out the womb. It's kind of a funny story. And the angel of the Lord that night, as he wrestles with the Lord, changes his name from the tripper to the Prince of God. Well, here Jesus is called the Prince of God. Jesus becomes the fulfillment of all Israel ever was to be. Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles. They failed. Jesus, the Prince of God, did not fail. There's a delight that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has within himself. You don't say themselves. You have to betray the grammar, because God is one, and you talk about the plurality in oneness. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has pleasure within himself. And one of the deep mysteries of the gospel is God has invited us to participate in that pleasure that he has within himself. I'll read to you from Matthew 3. This is the baptismal narrative. You're familiar with it. And I'll link it to an Old Testament passage. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You're familiar with that when Jesus is in the baptismal waters at Jordan. This seems to be a reference from Isaiah 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. That's the language of whom my soul is well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. You see, God is already in the Old Testament through the prophet Isaiah showing how he's going to call the nations of the Gentiles to himself. That God should so delight within himself is not a mystery. What's a mystery to me is that God calls us to enter into that participation of delight within the Godhead. For example, from Isaiah 62. You will be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord. Again, the exquisite language. You will be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord. A royal diadem. Me? I live with myself, and so I know not to be all that impressed. If you don't believe me, ask Lisa. She'll tell you. I'm going to be a diadem in the hand of the Lord? That's what Isaiah says. You will no more be termed forsaken. Neither will your land anymore be called desolate. But you will be called Hephzibah, which means my delight is in her. And your land, Beulah, which means married in Hebrew. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. There's an old gospel hymn, perhaps you've heard it, called Beulah Land. If you know that song, it's talking about the land that is married, and it is taken from this passage, Isaiah 62. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over a bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I know there's a funny picture. You know, when Lisa and I got married, it was still the era of film, not digital. And there was a sweet lady in our church who was taking pictures. And there's a wonderful picture of us driving away in the marriage car. And you can see the look on my face of, lady, I'm driving away with my wife on my face. I was so ready to get a I was so ready to get with my wife that woman was saying, one more picture, and you can see it on my face. I'm leaving. The language that God uses is he rejoices over his bride. Over me? It's amazing language that God should use for someone like us. How is it that God would delight over us as he delights within himself? Because he sent the Holy Spirit to be in you. And when the Holy Spirit is in you, he sees himself in you. And so he delights in that. From John 16, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he will hear, that will he speak. So the Son is ever glorifying the Father, the Spirit is ever glorifying the Son, and we who have the Spirit are ever glorifying the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So how strong is God's delight over you? As strong as his delight is with himself. Verse 32, and we are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given witness to them who obey him. When we witness concerning the resurrection of Christ, we are entering into that inner Trinitarian witness within himself that he wants the world to know. When the Comforter has come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you will bear witness. So the Son gives witness to the Father, the Spirit gives witness to the Son, and we give witness back again. God the Spirit is testifying, the Spirit-filled apostles are testifying. Well, we're getting ready to see a quantum shift in the attitude of the priest. They have tried to intimidate. That didn't work. They locked them up, and now they are seething with rage, and they're wanting to murder the apostles. Why is that? Because they recognize resurrection is something they cannot contain. this zeal of these apostles is something that they cannot tamp down. And Gamaliel tells them, look, if this is the work of God, you're not going to be able to stop it anyway, so you need to be careful. God is said to have given the Holy Spirit to them who obey Him. Obedience is something that testifies not that we earn God's love, but that we have God living in us. Natural man, outside of the work of the Spirit of God, would never yield himself to God. Here are the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 8. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. That language of by Him, that is, we come out of existence by Him. We owe our existence to Him. But we also owe our spiritual obedience to Him. We would not exist without Him, and we could not be obedient without Him. And so I ask you, if you don't exist without Him, if you can't be obedient without Him, what do I have left to boast of myself? I don't have anything to boast of myself. We boast instead in Christ. How alive are you outside of Christ? Not alive at all. And yet listen to Christ the living one. I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. That living Christ has now come to live in the hearts of all who believe. From Romans 6. Knowing that Christ be raised from the dead, dies no more, death no more has dominion in over Him. For in Him who died, He died unto sin, but in that He lives unto God. Likewise, reckon you yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. That language, Christ died, never to die again, He lives unto God, is now reapplied to you. You have the life of the God of heaven in you. Well, Gamaliel wants to calm down the situation. He gives a couple of historical examples of those who claim to be big shots. One was done during the census. You could also hear during the taxation. Basically, Jews don't want Romans taxing them. That's no real surprise. And a bit of a revolution, a bit of a dust-up came about. The Romans, no doubt, came in and violently put it down, and that was all that was about that. And Gamaliel is telling them, be careful. Those things that were of men amounted to nothing, but the things that be of God, you can't stop. So let's look at history. Let's look at 2,000 years of church history. The reality is the church is still here. A good quote from Martin Luther. Who cares if a crazy prince or a foolish emperor fumes in his rage and threatens me with sword, fire, or the gallows? Just as long as my Christ is talking dearly to my heart, just let my heart and my mind be ready to suffer for the sake of His word and work. Then why should I let myself be scared by these miserable people who rage and foam in their hostility to God, but suddenly disappear like a puff of smoke or a bubble? When it is all over with them, God will still be sitting up there, and so will you. Why then let the threatening and fuming, a miserable, stinking bag of worms concern you more than this divine comfort and approval? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's our Sunday school lesson. So the apostles don't learn their lesson. The apostles who've been told, didn't we just tell you not to do this? And yet they're found in the temple. And after they've been beaten, what do? They go right back out and continue doing the same. You see, when you have the witness of Christ in you, there is nothing that can stop the witness of Christ. The confidence that the apostles had, dear friends, is something that you can have. Jesus is not ambiguous about who He was, about the salvation that He came to bring. And for you who have experienced the sweetness of Jesus, you ought to have the same unambiguous answer. I know who my Redeemer is. I know that He's raised from the dead. I know that He will vindicate His own name and His own people and His own church in His time. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that You're always so good. That the apostles set a wonderful example of bold men who are willing to continuously preach the resurrection of Christ. And so, Lord God, we thank You that You are always for Your church, that we exist of You, by You, and for You. Lord, let us live in such a way that glorifies the name of Jesus Christ. It's in His mighty name we pray. Amen.